Well, as you can tell, I'm not Pastor Terry. Terry's at a seniors pastors conference this week, and he's due to be back tomorrow, so you guys have me. So if you want to leave now, now's the time. Okay. Let's open up your Bibles to Psalm 33, if you would, for tonight's study. And while you're doing that, let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, we just come before you, Lord, and we lift our hearts and our minds to you, Father, that you open up our spiritual hearts and minds, Lord, that you will show us things maybe that we haven't noticed before. And Father, may your Spirit just be with us here tonight, guiding us and being with us, Father. And we praise you, Lord. We ask, Father, that you will watch over us, keep us safe while we're here, Father, and the children and the Sunday or the CKC teachers. May you bless all those little ones, and may you bless those teachers, Father. And we thank you, Lord, and praise you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, the Psalms, kind of a neat book, actually, the whole book of Psalms. You can kind of open up the Psalms anywhere that you want, and just open the page up and start reading, and you can usually find comfort or strength or whatever you're looking for. And this particular psalm tonight, Psalm 33, a lot of people believe David wrote it after some great national victory, but really don't know for sure. Just kind of speculation. They don't know absolutely if he wrote it or not. Doesn't make much difference. The psalmist realizes just who God is in this psalm. And he praises the Lord, and he realizes how marvelous and wonderful and awesome this infinite God that we worship is. So we're going to kind of dig into that tonight a little bit. And the word Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, is used 13 times in this psalm alone. And when you see the Lord in all capital letters, that's referring to the Israel's name of God. We sometimes refer to it as Yahweh. We're not even sure about how to spell it, because when they used to write the Old Testament, when they came to this name, they wouldn't put all the letters down. They just write the consonants. And so we don't know how it was spelled exactly. We do get our word Jehovah from this, but a lot of people pronounce it Yahweh. And so in here, every time you see Lord, it's actually Yahweh. And Yahweh means the existing one. He's always been. He always will be. You know, he was before time. He didn't have any beginning, and there is no end with God. And so this psalmist realizes this, and he uses it quite often in this psalm. Now, we're not going to be studying that part of it. That's a whole study of itself, I think. But let's just start out with verse 1 here. And the psalmist says, "Rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous, for praise from the upright is beautiful." Now, this psalmist, you know, he's calling for us to praise God by, you know, we're supposed to be upright and righteous. And we are. You know, when we praise God, being righteous and upright, you know, it's beautiful to him. It's beautiful in his ears. As the psalmist says, it's beautiful. And it's beautiful in his sight. And it's pleasing to him. And he just loves it when we praise him. He just loves it when we rejoice in him. And it's really neat, you know, when you're here and, you know, or on Sunday mornings, you're somewhere in the service and everybody's praising the Lord in worship. And it's beautiful even to watch it. Even among the believers. It's just great. And I'm not talking about, you know, this weirdness and stuff and things like that, but when people raise their hands, and sometimes people, as they're raising their hands, they're swaying sometimes with the music and to the Lord. And sometimes even a little dance is okay, you know, in certain situations. David danced to the Lord, before the Lord in worship. And so there's nothing wrong with that. Now, I don't think we should be down in aisles barking and all those sorts of things like you hear about once in a while. But, you know, we should worship the Lord, and it's beautiful to him. And if you want to please the Lord, that's one way of doing it, is praising him. Okay? Verse 2. Praise the Lord with the harp. Make melody to him with an instrument of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully with a shout of joy. This is talking about worship, and I think worship and praising is kind of the same thing. In Psalm 29:2, it says, "Give unto the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in beauty, in the beauty of his holiness." Psalm 32:11 says, "Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart." And of course, in Philippians, it says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice." And, you know, rejoicing and worship and all that, that's not a necessarily an external thing, you know, always shouting and those sorts of things, but it can be an internal thing. We can rejoice and worship the Lord at work, you know, and it's just a quietness of your heart and just understanding, you know, what God has done for you and the job, even the job that God has given you. And we should rejoice and we should worship him in that. Okay, and there's nothing wrong with just quietly worshiping the Lord and rejoicing in the Lord. But there's also rejoicing of, you know, like for instance, a mother or a father holding their little baby that's sleeping and just rejoicing in that wonderful and beautiful life that the Lord has given them to raise in the Lord and bring up in the Lord. And so, you know, rejoicing and praising and worshiping the Lord is just a beautiful and a wonderful thing for the Lord. And it says here to worship him with instruments of 10 strings and sing to him a new song and play skillfully with a shout of joy. And, you know, there's nothing wrong with that. You know, there's a lot of new songs going on. You know, we always, once in a while you hear from people in different churches that are kind of, I don't know, I think old-fashioned in a way, but they say, you know, the hymns are the only worship songs that you can have, right? The old hymns. Well, there's nothing wrong with the old hymns. I love the old hymns. But there's a lot of new songs out, you know, with new groups and new folks coming up that the Lord has given them new songs. So have a new song in your heart from the Lord, you know. And with instruments, it's kind of pointing out here about all different types of instruments and things like that that you can use to worship the Lord. Now, back in David's day, they had harps and they had lyres and those sorts of things and some stringed instruments. But they didn't have what we have today. I mean, now we've got, you know, these not only acoustical guitars, but we've got electrical guitars. We've got, you know, we've got organs, which we don't have here. We have pianos, which is actually a stringed instrument, technically. And we have now we have the electronic keyboards. We even have electric drums, you know. And so I think, you know, any of those things is just fabulous to worship the Lord with any type of music. You know, not only the old style hymns, but also the kind of the hymns or the worship songs of today. I think they're really neat. You know, that I'm learning new ones all the time from some of these new groups. And of course, Cynthia, our secretary, goes, "You don't know who that is?" No, I don't. Yeah, but I like the songs. And you know, even some of the heavy metal stuff and some of the rap things. Now, I don't particularly like that music, but the lyrics are there. And if their heart is right and the lyrics are there, what's wrong with it? That's their way of praising the Lord. You know, you can take any song, right, and change the words to it, any worship song, any hymn, and change the words to it, and you can turn it to evil, right? Keep the same music. So it's not the music. It's the lyrics, and it's the position of the heart of the people that's singing it and the people that's playing it. Psalm 150, if you like to turn over there, says, "Praise the Lord. Praise him in his sanctuary. Praise him in his mighty firmament. Praise him for his mighty acts. Praise him according to his excellent greatness. Praise him with the sounds of the trumpet. Praise him with the lute and the harp. Praise him with the timbrel and the dance. Praise him with stringed instruments and flutes. Praise him with loud cymbals. Praise him with clashing cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord." And that's what he wants. Wants us to praise him and to worship him and to love him. Let's move on to back to Psalm 33, verse 4. And it says, For the word of the Lord is right, and all of his work is done in truth. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of goodness of the Lord. Now, this word right, a dictionary defines it as true or agreeable to a standard. And God's the standard. God is the one that sets the standard for what is right, whatever is wrong. And so God's word is true. God's word is right. And in John 17:7, Jesus, that's actually the Lord's Prayer, and Jesus is praying to the Lord, to God, and he says, sanctify them by your truth, your word is truth. And in Psalm 119:160, it says, thy word is true from the beginning. That's in the New, or in the King James, rather, in the New King James. I like that wording a little better, but it says, the word is true from the beginning. And Jesus, of course, he said in John 14:6, he says, I am the way and the truth. He's the way and the truth. And it also says, Jesus said, he is the word. And, he became among us and his flesh dwelt among us, right? And so Jesus is the word and Jesus is truth. And, John 13:38, I think it is, where Pilate, he's before Pilate. And, Pilate looks at him and he says, what is truth? And then he goes out to the Jews and he says, I find no fault in this guy. Well, I often wondered how Jesus, Jesus didn't actually respond to him. I don't know if it's because he didn't have a chance or whether he just kind of looked at him. And I almost think it's he looked at him. And here's Pilate saying, what is truth? And Jesus is looking right at him. And he's saying, here it is, pal. You're staring at it in the face. That's exactly what truth is Jesus. Jesus says he's truth. And his word is truth. And he is the word. And whatever God says is true. And you can totally rely on everything that God says. Absolutely. It's one thing that God cannot do is lie. Actually, there are several things he can't do, but we'll skip that tonight. Okay. God's word is true, and everything that he does is right and truthful and just. And, we as believers, everything that we should, that we do, should be righteous and true and just. And when we do those things, when we kind of are those things, when we're right with people, when we're truthful with people, when we're just with people, it pleases the Lord. There's another way to please the Lord. If you're in business and be honest in business. Be forthright in business. If you tell somebody, if you make a commitment to somebody that you're going to do it, do it. Let your yes be yes and your no be no's. But when we're right with people and we're just with people, it pleases the Lord. And it actually helps us and it blesses us and it blesses everyone around us, I believe. Now, it also says in there, in verse 5, it says, the earth is full of goodness of the Lord. Now, you kind of look around once in a while at the earth and you kind of look around what's going on. And you kind of wonder, where is the goodness of the Lord? You hear so much in the news, if you listen to the news, all the negativism and all those sorts of things, and you can find it. I can sit about it and talk about it all day. But, there is a lot of goodness here. First off, it's just, what God has provided for us. He's provided, plant life and the animal kingdom for our food and for our sustenance. He's provided the air that we breathe. He's provided the beautiful deserts and the forests and the seas and the lakes and the rivers and all those sorts of things that we can use and that we draw our water from and all those things. He's even placed our planet in a perfect spot in the solar system. In fact, a while back on a Wednesday night, we watched that movie, The Privileged Planet. And it talked in there about how our planet is in just the right spot in the solar system. Not only just to sustain our life, not too far away from the sun, not too close to the sun, the moon in the right spot and everything like that, but also we're in the right spot so we can actually observe the universe and observe God's glory. Because if we were somewhere else in our galaxy, we wouldn't see it. Okay, so, God's given us just this wonderful thing. And if you look at things that way, you can find goodness everywhere. And, of course, there's the goodness of salvation alone. I mean, that alone should make us rejoice and make us praise the Lord just by itself. Forget everything else. And of course, as believers, you know, we should be good. You know, people should find goodness in us. They should look at us and see goodness. They should look at us and see just a little piece of Jesus. Right? And so, you know, we need to look at things from the right perspective and try and do those and worship and please the Lord and praise the Lord and all and allow His goodness to shine through us. Moving on here in verses 6, it says, "By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and all the host of them by the breath of His mouth. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deep in storehouses." And we'll skip verse 8 for a second and move on to verse 9. He says, "For He spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast." It says in these verses that God made the heavens by His word. And if you go back to Genesis 1 and you look at those almost all those verses in Genesis 1, it says, "And God said, let." You know, for instance, "And God said, let there be light, and there was light. Let the waters under heaven be gathered together. Let the earth bring forth grass," and other verses like that. And all it took was His word. God didn't work at it real hard. He didn't have to grunt. He didn't have to, you know, sweat like we did tonight, you know, for a little while we're worshiping. Kind of cooled down a little bit, I think. And all He did was say it. And there it was. Let there be. And it only took Him 6 days. You know, kind of cracks me up. I heard a guy one time say, you know, God could have done it in 6 milliseconds if He wanted to. But we have a hard enough time with accepting, grasping the idea of Him doing it in 6 days, let alone 6 milliseconds. Can you imagine arguing with somebody about that? What, He did in 6 milliseconds? Oh, no, I couldn't have done that. You know, people even deny He did it in 6 days. But He didn't work at it. He just did it. And what a powerful God we have to worship. In Hebrews 11:4, it says, "By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen are not made of the things which are visible." And it just says that by faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God. That's all it took. And how do we know that? By faith. Right? Some people turn that around and say, well, if you have enough faith, you can create. Nah. Right. Don't happen. But, you know, God spoke all this stuff to an existence. And what a big and powerful God we've got. The whole universe. Think about it. We haven't even touched getting spaceships and things like that out anywhere. It's like a nothing in the universe. It's so vast. And yet He just did it by His word. He just said it. And there it was. So we serve this awesome God. Verse 8. "Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him." Now, it says here, "Let all the earth fear the Lord." This word is translated fear 188 times in the Old Testament, afraid 78 times, terrible 23 times, terrible thing 6 times, dreadful 5 times, fearful 2 times, and reverence 3 times. Now, a lot of people say the word fear whenever you come across this, say, well, what that means is reverence or awe to the Lord. And I agree, probably does. But you might want to think of it another way. Can it also mean horrific fear in the sense that, you know, if you don't know the Lord yet, you have a reason to fear Him and to be dreadful of Him. You know, we don't want to be behind His dread or His displeasure or His wrath. Right? One of these days, the wrath of God is going to come upon this earth. And praise God, we won't be here. Right? At least most of us in this room, I'm sure, are going to be out of here by then. But you don't want to be on the other side, because you have a reason to fear him. If you're an enemy of God's, you have reason to be horrified of him. And I think before you come to the Lord, I think there's a reason for us to be horrified of God and to be afraid of him. But after you come to the Lord and you realize his love that he has for you, now it becomes reverence and awe of him. You can stand in awe and reverence of him. Right? And in fact, it says in, turn my page here, 1 John 4, it says, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. Because fear involves torment, but he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he loved us first. And so, as you realize the Lord's love and the love that he has for you, you have no reason to be dreading him. You have a reason to just love him and to understand him and to be in awe and reverence of him now. Right? We also should be in, it says here, it talks about being in awe of him, because for nothing else is he saved us and he's created all things, as we talked about a few minutes ago. We should be in awe of him. Just absolute awe. When we ever come before him, we just should be in awe of him. In fact, the a lot of times in the Old Testament and the New Testament, when people, you know, like John and Revelation and then Ezekiel and people like that who come into some sort of a presence of God, what's the first thing they do? They fall to their knees. They fall to their face. And it's an awe of him. It's understanding that how great he is and how glorious he is. And it's not out of this horrific fear that he's come to them and strike us dead, right? But out of love, we just understand that we need to praise him, to rejoice in him, to love him, and accept his love for us. Verse 10. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He makes the plans of the people of no effect. It's interesting here. You know, you think about nations and things like that and all these plans that nations make and leaders make and everything like that, and yet the Lord is the one that allows any of them to happen. And he brings some of them to frustration. He frustrates their plans that they have. You know, you take, for instance, in the book of Esther, there's the guy Haman who just hated the Jews, and he had this whole plan to go out and utterly destroy all the Jews. And God put a stop to that. You know, he used Esther and he used her uncle Mordecai. And you know, he had all these great plans and he had built these gallows to hang Mordecai on. And guess what? He got hung on him. The Lord turned the whole thing around on him. And the satraps or the wise people under King Darius in the book of Daniel had all these plans to put Daniel to death in the lion's den. Well, guess what? He gets thrown into the lion's den. The lion weren't hungry. So he comes out the next morning just fine. Right? Put that to, you know, forget that plan. They made all these plans to, you know, get rid of Daniel. You know, you don't want to forget Daniel and his three friends, of course. Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego. Also in Daniel, in the book of Daniel, about how, you know, they wouldn't bow down to the golden idol and everything like that. They got thrown into the fiery furnace. Did they burn up? No. In fact, Nebuchadnezzar looked inside and said, well, weren't there three guys thrown in there? Because there's four in there, and one of them looked like the Son of Man. It was none other than Jesus Christ, I believe. And they came out unscathed. The hair wasn't burned, their clothes weren't burned, or anything like that. And yet the guys who threw them in there were burned up, were killed. That's how hot the fire was. And so God destroyed that plan. And there are a lot of other examples of that. You know, in fact, if we go back to Psalm 2, Psalm 2, verse 1, it says, why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. And the Lord shall hold them in derision. And skipping down to verse 10, it says, "Now therefore be wise, O kings, be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish away when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him." So he's going to take these nations and everything to plot against him and to plot against his people, and he's going to sit in the heavens and laugh and then change all their plans. Utterly destroy him eventually. Okay, back in Psalm 33, verse 11, it says, "The counsel of the Lord stands forever, and the plans of his heart to all generations." So the nations plans all these things, and the Lord either allows it or doesn't allow it, depending on what his plans are. And of course, the plans that the Lord has stands forever. Whatever he's planned will happen. You can go to the bank on that one. And of course, some of his plans are the most marvelous plans for in all of eternity. One of them is the redemption of mankind, your salvation, the redeeming of Israel. And also the future restoration of the universe and the destruction of sin and evil forever. And that's a couple of his plans that you know are going to happen. And of course, the other plans, you don't know what plans he has for you individually necessary and all those sorts of things. But you just need to pray about it, seek the Lord's will, and find out what his plans are in your life. But he has plans for you. He has plans for everyone. All right, verse 12. "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, and the people he has chosen as his own inheritance." Israel was a nation whose God was the Lord. And, of course, not now. Certainly don't worship him now, as they should, of course. They believe in Judaism or whatever it is, and they have all these things, these rituals they go through and all those sorts of things. But it doesn't mean much. Similar to a lot of the things that happen within the church, we can take the things like baptism and communion and all that and turn it into nothing but a ritual. But it's we have to take those things, we have to understand and always remember when we do those things, baptism or communion, and remember what it's all about. But Israel was disobedient to the Lord, absolutely disobedient. And, of course, look what has happened to them. God's judgment has been poured out upon them. One of these days, in fact, you can kind of see it happening slowly. God's focus is turning back to Israel and things are beginning to change. And the whole focus of the world seems to be on Israel and the Middle East. It's just a bomb waiting to go off. And, of course, I believe that our nation was once a God whose God was the Lord, who worshipped the Lord as a whole. But I don't think so now, personally. I think a lot of things have changed. We've got, just think about what we've done so far and what we're doing. We've taken prayer out of public schools. We've got people who want to take God out of the Pledge of Allegiance. We've got people wanting to remove the Ten Commandments from all public buildings. And, we got crosses being taken down, some city logos. We got a lot of states who have passed gay rights laws or where you can get married as gay couples and all those sorts of things, even in spite of what the people voted on, right? And it's a shame because it's going to take a constitutional amendment just to make that protect the marriage and protect the family. And I don't know, today, not good news, not sure if it's completely dead, but we couldn't even get 50 senators to vote to keep it going. So don't know what's going to happen with it. But the sad state of affairs. And I kind of wonder at times, how long is it before God is going to judge this country? Or has it already started? Or at least warnings. You look at what's happened to us in the last few years with, terrorist attacks, all these hurricanes and this weather going on. And people, they say, well, that's global warming and all those sorts of things. But, God controls all that, I believe. And so I don't know if it's actual complete judgments, you might say, from God. But I think it's warnings. I think it's a wake-up call to us that we need to really turn ourselves back and start seeking the Lord out as a nation. and turning back to the Lord and allowing us to heal Him to heal us. You know, Billy Graham said, I think it was Billy Graham that said, if God doesn't judge the United States, He owes an apology to Sodom and Gomorrah. And I think a lot of ways he's right, and it's getting worse. And, you know, so are we real far behind from Israel? Don't know. We'll see. All right, verse 13. The Lord looks from heaven, and He sees all the sons of men. From the place of His dwelling, He looks on all the inhabitants of the earth. He fashions their hearts individually. He considers all their works. You know, God sees everything that we do. God understands everything that we do, all our works that we do and all those sorts of things. And God gives us abilities and gifts and talents and everything to use. And you know, over in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul talks about the gifts of the Spirit that God has given, and about all these gifts of the Spirit that he's been talking about in other chapters and things like that, that, you know, he takes each person and he gives either a gift or multiple gifts in, of the Spirit, and he expects us to use them. And as we take these gifts, each one of us, and use our gift or gifts that we have, and we use them together, it really becomes a beautiful thing within a body of believers, and it's the strength of the church, is those gifts operating in that church, no matter what that gift is. Maybe the, you know, a lot of people talk about the gifts of tongues, the gifts of prophecy, the gifts of interpretation, but there's also the gifts of teaching, the gifts of ministry, the gifts of music, and all those sorts of things that are gifts that God gives us, right? And so when we use all those things together, it's just an awesome thing to watch, and it becomes the strength of the church. And churches that operate in that manner are strong, strong churches, and as they seek the Lord. And I believe in a kind of a non-spiritual sense, in a, you know, kind of a secular sense, God has given us talents and abilities for us to use. Like some of us are, you know, some people are plumbers, some people are electricians, some people are teachers, some people are, you know, cabinet makers, you name it, right? And there's all these gifts and abilities and talents that God has given us individually to use. And as we use those, either within the church, within our home, in our communities, in our states, in our nation, that's the, some of the strengths of the nation. We can use those to do some beautiful and gorgeous things. And, of course, as believers, you know, for instance, in 1 Corinthians 10:31, it says, therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all things to the glory of God. So as believers, all these talents and abilities and gifts that God has given us, we should do all those things to the glory of God, no matter what we're doing. Whether it's working here in the church, as either as an employee of the church, or whether it's a ministry leader, a volunteer, whatever you're doing, or whether it's out in the world, in your job, in your home, everything that you do, you should give the glory to God. Right? And of course, along with that, I believe God knows all our inner thoughts, everything that we do. Individually, everything. In fact, in Psalm 139:1, it says, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down, my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down. You are acquainted with all my ways. So there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You have hedged me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, and I cannot attain it. God knows all our thoughts. God knows all our thoughts even before we do them. And God knows everything we're going to do before we do them. And we need to learn to give all our thoughts to the Lord, all our work and everything that we do to the Lord, and do it to the honor and glory of Him. No matter what we do, whether it's CEO of a major corporation, or whether it's a guy out doing landscaping or whatever it happens to be, to make any difference, we should give the glory to God. All right, verse 17. A horse is a vain hope for safety. 16, I'm sorry. No king is saved by the multitude of an army. A mighty man is not delivered by great strength. A horse is a vain hope for safety, and neither shall it deliver any by its great strength. You know, kings in the past and even today, you know, not necessarily kings, but, you know, leaders of the world and stuff like that, they trust so much in their military might, the power that's been given to them by the people, or they've taken by the people, whatever it happens to be, if they're a dictator or something like that. You know, in the old days, they trusted in horses and chariots and all those sorts of things. Today, we trust in tanks and bombs and you name it, right? You know, we consider that's what our might is and all those sorts of things. But that's not where our strength comes from. Where does our strength come from? It comes from the Lord, right? That's where we need to understand that our strength comes from. No matter what military we've got a mighty military in the United States. It comes from the Lord. Everything that we do, everything that happens comes from the Lord. Every breath we breathe comes from the Lord. Every dime that we have comes from the Lord. We need to understand and remember that. All right. Verse 18. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his mercy, to deliver, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. You know, it's great, though, that the Lord has his eyes on the nations who God is Lord and upon his children. And, you know, in Proverbs 21:13, it says, the Lord is prepared for the day of battle, but the deliverance is of the Lord. You know, who fights our battles for us? God fights our battles for us. Who fought the Battle of Jericho? God. In fact, in Joshua, it says that the guy who met out to, that Joshua met before the battle happened, called himself the commander of the Lord's army, or the Lord's or the Lord's host. That's none other than Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. So it was Jesus who fought the Battle of Jericho. You know, all they did was march around a few times and then yell, and the walls came down, and they went storming in. Right. So it's God who fights our battles. It's God who does all these things for us. It's not us. We'd like to think that, I think. But it's God. It's God allows us to be even able to do it. And you know, he sits in the heavens and he looks down on us and upon his children. And I don't think he looks down on us just so we can look up to him and draw our strength from him and everything like that. But I think we need to realize how much he thinks about us as he's looking down on us. And he's thinking about us. And in Jeremiah 29:11 says, for I know the thoughts that I think towards you, says Yahweh, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. It's just beautiful how the Lord just looks down on us and all these thoughts he has for us, these beautiful, wonderful thoughts that he has just for us. Who are we? Sinners. Saved by grace. And saved by grace only. Not anything we do. All you got to do, look at Ephesians 2:8 and 9 tells you that. It's nothing that we've done. It's all by his grace. Verse 20, our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our heart shall rejoice in him because we have trusted in his holy name. Let mercy, O Lord, be upon us just as we hope in you. You know, our soul yearns for the Lord. And I think even before we come to the Lord, people who are searching out, their soul is just searching for the Lord. Now, a lot of them, unfortunately, find it in the wrong places. You know, they end up somewhere, some cult, who knows. But it's because your soul is searching for the Lord, and it's searching out the truth. You know, we feel empty without him. You know, I do. If I miss a couple of days of praying to him or reading his word and stuff like that, I feel kind of empty. And I think our souls are, you know, are just our being seeks out or wants to reach out and find God if we don't know him. And if we do know him, we should be continually just worshiping him and trying to commune with him. And yeah, we're anxious. You know, our soul is anxious for his second coming. That's for sure. You know, I don't know when that's going to be, but I don't think it's too much longer, personally. Psalm 30:10, Psalm 40:17, Psalm 46:1, 54:4, 63:7, 75, and 115:9-11 talks about how God is our help. God is our help. One of my favorites among all those is Psalm 46:1. It says, God is our refuge in very present, is our refuge, a very present help in trouble. God is our refuge in trouble. God is our hiding place. He's our shield. He's our protector. He's our all in all. He's our everything. And, of course, in verses 21 and 22, kind of sort of takes you back to the beginning of the psalm. You find a lot of times in the psalms, the first portion of the psalm and the last portion of the psalm has a lot of similarities to it at times. Not always, but a lot of times. And he says, again, he says, for our hearts shall rejoice in him. So it's kind of taking back to verse 1 where he talks about rejoice. And we need to rejoice in him. And he talks in here, the word is trust. And we need to trust in him. And, you know, what is trust? The dictionary defines it as assured reliance on the character, ability, strength, or truth of someone or something. It has been said truth isn't just going where the lights are, it's following through the dark valleys. So we need, you know, we need our trust should be where? In the Lord, in God. So the question tonight is, where is our trust? Where do we put it? Do we put it in our friends or our family? You know, our friends and our family will let us down. Not always, but they do. Some of them more than others, right? Your spouse? Should you put your trust in your spouse? I think a certain amount, maybe, but not, certainly not all of it. You know, your spouse will let you down. You know, my wife's let me down, and I've let her down. Unfortunately, I let her down more than she lets me down, I can tell you that. And the Lord's working with me on that, but that's the way it is. But you can't put all your trust in your spouse or in your family and your friends. Do you put it in your pastor? You definitely don't want to put your trust in your pastor. No, only kidding with that. But, you know, they'll let you down too. You know, you can't take your pastor, any of them. I don't care who it is. Billy Graham, Chuck Smith, Chuck Swindoll, you name it. You cannot put them on this high pedestal and expect them to live up to it. They'll let you down. They're just men and women, right? They're just people, just like you and I. No different. But they'll let you down. You don't want to trust in your job. I mean, you know, I've worked for a couple of major corporations. In fact, at one time I worked for the world's largest. And at the time, anyway, it's not anymore. But at the time, it was the world's largest corporation. And yet, I put a lot of trust in that corporation. It was before I knew the Lord. And I used to just rely that my paycheck was going to be there week after week after week after week. And it was for 28 years. And I actually took an early retirement, but my handwriting was on the wall. If I would have hung around too long, I would have been laid off. So I went to work for basically for another major corporation. That lasted 2 years. Actually, the downfall began about 9 months after I got hired on with that company with the high-tech industry back in, I think it was 2001, kind of came to almost a screeching halt. And all these dot-com companies failed. And I actually lived in Southern California, but I used to do a lot of business up in the Bay Area, up in San Francisco, Silicon Valley, and all those places. And after that crash, after that, you know, high-tech industry came to a halt, pretty much, it went from a, you know, 15%, 16% growth rate back down to where it should be, 3%. They, of course, everybody panicked and laid everybody off because they'd hired too many people and everything like that. But the freeway system became actually pleasurable to drive because all these people were out of work. They weren't going to work. All these CEOs of these companies were selling their Beamers and all this stuff because they couldn't afford them anymore. And it was amazing. You know, there was some dot-com companies, this is kind of off the subject a little bit, that had, they had a name and they had people investing in their company for 4 or 5 years and they didn't even have a product. That's how nutso they actually got. And then what they were hoping for was that some large corporation would come along and buy them up. And they'd make a bunch of money. And, of course, this thing crashed and all of them went out of business. Not all of them, but an awful lot of them. And it was amazing to watch. So you can't trust in your job. You're going to be, you know, let go, downsized, workforce managed, whatever they happen to call it these days. I'm not sure. But you can't trust in that either. Even if you're CEO of a company, you don't know what tomorrow is going to bring. Can't trust in your senators, can't trust in your congressmen, can't trust in your presidents. I mean, how many times did they let you down? And I mean, you know, we've got a president of the White House now that I respect highly, and I pray for him every day, but he's made some decisions that I don't agree with. He's let me down. So we can't trust in them. You know, in fact, there's a book I just got done reading by Zell Miller. Anybody know who Zell Miller is? He used to be a Democratic senator and kind of conservative side, though. And he was a governor of Georgia for a while. Then he became a senator, and I think he was only in there for one term. But the last Republican National Convention, he was the keynote speaker. And he wrote a book called A Deficit of Decency. And in there, he calls Washington, D.C. He says D.C. stands for doesn't care. And he brings out in his book about why he believes that. And I think sometimes you look at what goes on in Washington and you wonder, these people don't care. So you can't trust in them either. In fact, if you, it's just something I learned in this book. And I never knew this. And I went through civics class, you know, back in the olden days, you know, when they called it civics. I don't know what to call it now. But anyway, the U.S. Senate, up until 1913, were not voted on. In other words, they were not voted into office. They were appointed by state legislatures. They were appointed officials, and they could be yanked from that office anytime. And so they were at the mercy of what the states wanted. They had to represent what the states wanted. And hopefully, by that, that was more representation of what the people wanted. Right, because a little more local. Well, in 1913, they passed the 17th Amendment, which allowed these guys to be voted into office. And after that, everything began to change in the Senate. And now you can see what it is today. And our founding fathers were pretty wise. The Congress was voted in, short term, 2 years, I think, whatever it is. Now these guys are in there in the Senate, I think, for 6 years. You know? And before, though, they were at the mercy of the states. And just I'd throw that out there. Don't want to trust in the military, right? Don't want to trust in 401k plans. Your stock market. Have you ever noticed how they've taken the stock market lately? And it's like this living entity. And they talk about it like it's a living being. It lives and breathes. You know, I don't understand it. But don't want to trust in the stock market. You never know what's going to happen. You can't even trust in Google. Do you know, I heard a report the other day that they are removing some conservative websites from their search engine. Can't trust them either. So who do you trust? Someone said, the trend of government is to undergird us with material securities from cradle to grave, providing all kinds of insurances. Health, old age, education, unemployment, and so on. In addition, we insure ourselves against fire, earthquake, hurricane, accident, and old age. These safeguards are not wrong, but they can easily become serious hindrance to our complete trust in God. Undoubtedly, if our debts are paid and our refrigerator full, if we have money in the bank, we have a tendency to feel secure in ourselves and to sense our need of God less. Therein lies the danger. My greatest need is to feel and know my need of God every hour. And I'll add to that every minute and every second. You know, our government has turned us into these people who expect the government to do everything for us. And it shouldn't be. It should be the church, and it should be God. The church was the original welfare system. It wasn't the government. We need to turn that back. Now, tonight I've entitled this message, Who Do You Trust? So where do you place your trust? You put it in the things of man? Or do you put it in the awesome and marvelous, all-knowing, loving creator of the universe? Do you trust in Jesus Christ and Him alone? You know, does this mean that we're supposed to just sit back and do nothing, lay on our couches and say, feed me, God? No. It means we're to take those talents, those abilities, and everything that we've had, those gifts that we have, and do the best that we can with them to the glory of God. And when it gets beyond that, it's all God's, every bit of it. And we have to leave it to God to change hearts of those around us, to change the hearts of our leaders, to change the hearts of all those people that we need. And you know, if God needs to move mountains, let Him move mountains. You know, we have mountains in our lives. Let Him move them. We just need to trust in Him. Absolutely trust in Him. And if you don't know Him, tonight you can know Him. And you can learn to trust Him. If you've wavered in your trust to Him, tonight you can kind of rededicate that trust back to Him. And we'll be up here for prayer. Brother Juan, I think, is in here. If anybody hasn't dedicated their life to the Lord, we'll pray for you. And Juan will have some things for you. You can go get them. The elders will be up here who's here and can pray for you for trust and anything that you might need. But I'll leave you with this. Martha Whitmore Hickman, in Today's Christian Woman, in an article that she wrote called Heart to Heart, said, I had just gone through a series of medical tests, fearful of the results. I went swimming at a local YMCA to pass the time. There I noticed a father carrying his son over to the deep end. Still holding his child, he plunged into the deep water. A few seconds later, they surfaced, the son laughing and brushing water from his eyes, the father guiding him safely to the pool's edge. This picture of a father and a child spoke powerfully to me. I realized that just like that boy, we are protected by our Heavenly Father, and we can be confident when we're in His arms. So trust yourself to fall into the arms of the Lord. And just like a bird is learning to fly, let yourself fall and be carried to safety on the wings of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we just thank You, Lord, for all the things that You have done for us, all the abilities and the blessings and the gifts and everything that You have done for us and given to us, Father. We pray, Lord, that You will teach us and show us how to truly trust in You and You only, Father. And we just ask that You will take our lives and change it around to Your glory and help us, Father, to trust in You and to give all the glory and the honor and the praise to You, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.
Let's go ahead and stand up.
Blessed be Your name, the land that is plentiful, with streams of abundance flow. Blessed be Your name. Blessed be Your name, when I'm found in the desert place, though I walk through the wilderness. Blessed be Your name.
Every blessing.
every blessing you pour out, I'll turn back to praise. When the darkness closes in, Lord, still I will say, blessed be the name of the Lord, blessed be your name.
Bless you guys. Have a good week.